4 years of violent bloodshed with a calculated 12 million dead, including 60,000 Australians. The time was set for the final volley of cannon and rifle shot. It was at 11 a.m. on the 11th day of the 11th month, 1918, that the guns finally fell silent on the Western Front. It must have been an eerie moment. Or, as the world rightly embraced the peace and honoured the heroics of many in its pursuit, the reality was that the world was so shocked by that war, by its expansiveness, by its brutality, that it was called the war that was to end all wars. It was a declaration of shock, but it was also, was it not, a declaration of hope. They hoped that that would be the case. Surely mankind would learn from this, that mankind would seek at every avenue the pursuit of peace. That was certainly the approach of Great Britain in responding to the rise of Nazism across Europe and Germany. But 3 decades later, as it sought to seek a diplomatic solution, but as we all know, to no avail, and another world war took place. The reality, as Murray Campbell recently emphasised, is that this date served as a catalyst to even greater and bloodier conflicts throughout the 20th century. The Russian Revolution and the rise of communism, the birth of fascism and 70 million dead of the Second World War. The so-called Cold War that piled the dead into untold millions more. As we reflect on these realities, we would certainly be naive to think that we will never witness the violence of other wars. History continues to tell us, even in our own lifetime, that that is an impossible utopian dream. The reality is that peace is not only won at a high price. It must be guarded and often defended by that same high price of human life and endeavour by future generations. What war does, as do other areas of conflict, is to remind us that we cannot be our own saviour. That even the best environment, or even the best of people, do not and cannot alter the real basic problem: the human heart, corrupted, controlled by sin. And that is the lesson that is so imprinted upon our mind as we return to the book of Genesis. Yet again, this lesson is stretched out before us in the historical narrative. Here in Genesis chapter 9, we see that the need is for one who is greater than us and better than us. What is needed is not just peace, but the Prince of Peace who dwells within us and deals with the corruption of our heart. So rather than being irrelevant, the realities of our world tell us that Jesus Christ and his gospel of peace and genuine transformation, that Jesus and his gospel is needed now more than ever. All looked well at the beginning of the human race under Noah. This renewed start, this reboot of humanity. We saw Noah's expression of faith in obedience and worship. We saw God's response of blessing, God's promise that he would continue to fulfill his ushering in of the Redeemer that the world needs. And last time we saw God's instruction to help them foster a biblical worldview, a biblical concept of life. that of glorifying God in the using of the opportunities that he has set before us and continues to do so through the continuing pattern of the seasons, of being mindful of the ongoing reality of indwelling sin and of the light that we are living in the presence of God, who is not remote, who has not left us to ourselves, but in his grace protects, provides and cares. Much has changed, and yet even in that we are being warned that in another sense nothing has changed. Man needs God's presence. Man needs God's word. Man needs God's promises. Man needs God's power of grace. The problem that existed before the flood, you see, is still a problem after the flood. And the first evidence of that is before us in the passage from verse 18 to the end of the chapter in Genesis 9 that we consider today. Apparently some time has passed. There has been the harvest of grapes. The grapes have been turned into a fermenting vat with the creation of wine. And we see that Noah, enjoying that wine and the fruits of his labours, had a bit too much one day. And he ended up in an embarrassing and shameful posture. He apparently passed out, naked, exposed. So stark is this event, we do well to learn from it. There are lessons here for us, even today. The first one I would suggest from the Word of God is that with reference to spiritual maturity, that spiritual maturity is no guarantee against sin. We need to realize this is the description of Noah, the man who, in the face of the grossest wickedness of human nature and culture and all relationships, was a man in the face of all that temptation and all that provocation that ultimately led to the destruction of humanity by the flood as an act of God's judgment and cleansing. That this Noah is now in a period of security and of peace and of blessing. And yet he is careless and is neglectful and he is surprised by sin. As the commentator Leupold put it, it is not the young, untried Noah that sins. It's the seasoned man of God. Here's a man who is ripe in experience. Here's a man who has a clear understanding of sin and its consequences, the horror of it. And yet here is a man for all that maturity of faith and understanding, that solidity of practice, that confirmation of God's grace applied personally to his life, enjoying the blessings of God's presence throughout this renewed period of life for him and his sons without those external pressures. Here he is brought low by sin into sin. The lessons and warnings of the flood soon lost their impact, didn't they? And seem easily forgotten in the midst of enjoying God's blessings. And this reminds us that even the most experienced believer may yet fall into gross sin. This may sadden us. It should sadden us. But if we are true students of the Word of God, and if we understand the reality of human nature, even amongst believers, those who are the recipients of God's grace, it should not surprise us. The ones we would least expect it from may suddenly be caught in open, even public sin. And let us not think it could not happen to us or to any of our brothers and sisters, particularly those that we look up to, particularly those that we find great encouragement in pursuing the Christian life ourselves. from whom we get such wisdom in as we come to them with questions of how should we respond in this given situation, and have found those things such a blessing and so helpful, that suddenly they too may fall into sin. It is but one sin that is mentioned here. Yet it's recorded so that we would have no illusions about Noah or about the continuation of sin in Noah's descendants. That we would understand that even those who are saved by grace, who are declared righteous in the sight of God by grace, still struggle throughout their life in this world, even in the best of times, with the reality of sin. It's true of Noah. It's true of me. It's true of you. And we need to recognize and take on board that reality. The Bible's honesty about its heroes should be used to help us see our frailties also. Foster within us a spirit of compassion as we see those frailties come to the surface in those around us. Spiritual maturity is not a guarantee against sin. But equally entwined with that is that spiritual blessing is no guarantee against sin. For we note already that Noah was not troubled or pressured. That's not the context in which sin comes. His life was a life of ease. His life was a one of enjoying blessings. We could possibly understand it if things were really tough for him. If it was in the midst of difficult times, but that's not the case here. He's enjoying God's blessings spiritually and physically when he sins. His environment was conducive to obedience. His past experience was a barrier against disobedience, if he but thought for a moment to at least be careful. And yet Noah has let down his guard. From which let us remember also that each situation we face brings its own inherent and often unique temptations that reveal our own weaknesses. That just because you are strong in the face of temptation in this area and under pressure does not mean that you will be immune from temptation and find yourself strong in another area. So long as we're in this world, living in the presence of sin, in other words, we need to remain alert. And some of the most dangerous times are the times when we know the blessing of God in the richest measure. That we become complacent. That we don't guard our hearts at those times. For after all, the Lord is very close to us. And we forget the lessons of Peter, who in the company of Christ, as Christ told of his forthcoming crucifixion, his death, that Peter said, "I will not deny you." He was so mistaken, wasn't he? So overconfident, because he had been faithful with Christ and he was in the company of Christ, he overestimated his ability to be loyal to Christ. That it does not lie within himself. That it is by grace. And that it is so easy for him to fall yet again into sin. Many a brother or a sister would never be guilty of heresy unto schism, yet finds themselves guilty of impatience, spiritual snobbery, of an aloofness in dealing with another Christian, with the practical result nonetheless of schism, a separation, an isolation from them. They were enjoying spiritual fellowship, seeing it as a real blessing for which they were thankful to God, and yet sin welled up from within. And through their lack of understanding, their lack of compassion for their brethren in their own dealings with the flesh, a lack of appreciation of how the Spirit works differently in different people at different times of their lives, a lack of understanding perhaps also of their own personality and the Spirit's dealings in their own lives, the result of which is they've hurt those whose fellowship had been precious to them. They severely ruptured bonds of brotherhood. For that person felt now spurned and rejected. Churches have been split by this happening. God forbid that we would have such a schism here. Have mercy on us, O God, if we are at all guilty of it. The tragedy is that many Christians, while enjoying some spiritual high in their walk with God, do let the guard down. And some of the times of our deepest shame have come quickly upon the times of our deepest joy. That like the disciples up there upon the mountain of transfiguration, what rich blessings as they come down. What poverty of understanding they display. No, it is only in heaven where we will be removed from the presence of sin, both in our environment and in our heart, that we will be glorified, that we will know the richest and continual spiritual blessing, yet without sin. The third thing that we read here is with reference to spiritual ministry and sin, and that is that we need to learn to be careful to treat the sinner compassionately. We have before us two contrasting methods of dealing with sin in another. Did you see them? The sinner's knowers. But how do his children respond to the declared and obvious sin of their father? There is the response we see in Ham, and then there is a response in the other two sons, Shem and Japheth. Ham, we see, has fun at the expense of his father's condition. He turns it into gossip, making light of it, mocking, ridiculing his father before his brothers. And of course this didn't help his father. It diminished his father in the eyes of his brothers, as it did in himself. There's a gloating and a superior spirit that has been shown in the way that he reacts to the sin that he sees in his father. But what a contrast we see when we turn then to Shem and Japheth. Here were two young men saddened by their father's activity, troubled by their father's shameful condition. They were embarrassed for him, not making fun on his account. And being so embarrassed, they quietly and carefully came to his aid. They took a garment, put it upon across their shoulders and walked backwards into the presence of their father so that they would not see their father. And they would drop this garment across the nakedness of their father. He was unconscious to all of this. Unconscious to their presence, yet they were careful to the extreme. They did not want to take advantage of him. Even their eyes were turned away. He would never have known. He would never have seen. But they would have seen. And they didn't want to see. They didn't want him to be humiliated before their eyes, in their memory of the father that they loved and cared for. They were sad for him, but they still loved him. And they didn't want that love to be further challenged than what it had been by the knowledge of the sin. They didn't have to go into it with all the details. They didn't need to work it all the way through for their own peace of mind, to satisfy their own curiosity. Just being aware of it was by the title was enough. But in this, I want you to see something special. Not only didn't they make fun of him, do you pick up here the truth that they did not rebuke him? They covered him. They didn't rebuke him. They were concerned about his sin and its consequences, but they didn't rebuke him. Instead, they showed love to him. There was a loving gentleness in their approach, in their dealing with their father in the midst of his sin. I believe they knew that when he came to his senses, three things would happen. First of all, that when he came to his senses, his head would tell him that something was wrong. He would have a screaming headache that will be a rebuke to his conscience. Secondly, the covering placed there by an act of love would be a surprise to him and would in itself be a rebuke. Someone has seen me. Someone has dealt with me. But it would specifically encourage him not to shrug it off, not to say, who would know that I had so shamefully depicted myself. No, someone did know. And this would encourage him to deal with it as a result. But thirdly, in this act, he would be encouraged to do it by their love, because it would be an act of love that they are challenging their father by. He knew he would still be able to look at the eyes of his sons, that they didn't despise him, that they wouldn't despise him, that their look to him would be a look of love, not of horror. Compassion, not disdain. Is this how people would naturally respond to us as we seek to address sin in their lives? Yes, we may have to be more specific than this particular situation with its inherent intimacy. But if we do, will such love and compassion be transparent to them? Will they see that even though I'm exposed before them, I am not reduced in their eyes? That they do not disdain me, but care for me? That they're not taking advantage of me, but seeking to come to my aid? Is this how people take us when we point out what we believe is wrong in their heart, in their lives? Does it come with love that is transparent, compassion that is obvious, in the words we use and the way in which we use those words? Remember, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, in a letter where he's had to be very blunt and very firm in dealing with sin within the church, and particularly within certain sections of the church, that he says to those that are caught up in sin, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You may have to be pointed. You may have to give warning. But it has to come from the lips of one who is evidencing a spirit of gentleness. How can we do that? How can we be blunt and yet gentle at the same time? Pointed, purposeful, and yet gentle. It's only possible, isn't it, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And remembering that that's how he deals with us. Is it not at the heart of what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 4:8, drawing upon the book of Proverbs, love will cover a multitude of sin. There's no gloating, only a transparent, caring, forgiving love. In other words, let us remember, in the battle with sin, we are dealing with a casualty of the battle, not a prisoner at court-martial. When we come alongside one another and seek to help them, Well, let me put it more plainly in this way. The sin of others, especially significant others like our parents or our spouses, our friends, our loved ones, is not and should never be an occasion, let alone an excuse for our own sin. As Paul says in another place, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. The fact that someone has sinned against you in some way, they've let you down, does not give you permission to return sin for sin. You're not allowed to keep score. It doesn't mean that we don't condone sin or that we approve of sin. It doesn't mean that we don't rebuke sin or confront it. We do. But what we see here is that there is more than one way for these things to happen. And the spirit of gentleness finds the right way. In this particular instance, in dealing with this particular person and their particular sin. And it may be different the next time. But there's a thoughtfulness, there's a carefulness, there's a love in the way we go about it. And then finally, there is a question here for us with reference to spiritual reality and sin. How we respond to sin will show how we stand to sin. From the lips of Noah comes blessing upon two sons and yet curse upon another. He comes with blessing, for their gentle way was enough under God to expose his conscience and also to solicit gratitude from his heart for their witness. And clearly this demonstrated not only Noah's repentance, his reconciliation with God, but it also demonstrated Noah's awareness of where his sons stood before God. That here were two men that knew something of the grace of God in their lives. That's what he saw through their actions. And he saw that they were the objects of God's blessing. And by the Holy Spirit pronounced a divine blessing, a covenant blessing upon those two that is rich in gospel truth and joy. A true child of God, when sin is revealed to them, will see it with horror and sadness, won't delight in it. And that's what Noah saw in his sons. True grace at work. Yet he cursed Ham. Why? Why didn't Ham receive the same treatment Noah had received? Why is it that one son is isolated out? And not just him, but his descendants. For the name Ham virtually disappears in the midst of the curse. He's identified as the father of Canaan and then is only identified with Canaan. And all that that declared to the people of Israel in Noah's day. Remember, Canaanites were a people who had become so ugly before God in their moral and spiritual corruption that the only answer was a flood-like deed, this time the sword of Israel, to remove them from the land and to replace them with the family of Shem. This is what's happening here, and Noah sees this. He sees something in his son that says, this man is not just a believer who has sinned, this man who is rotten to the core, who delights in this sin. For him, this is his normal. Just as grace was the normal for the other two. Here was a watershed moment in Ham's life that clearly demonstrated that he was not one with God and the people of God. That he was one with Satan and under God's curse. And we're reminded that those who make light of sin are far from God and expose themselves to be under God's judgment. It is a terrible position to be in, not to be treated lightly. And the end thereof is far from a party. God forbid that we treat sin like this, or God like this, or God's people like this. What we see here is Noah acting in prophetic role, making known the eternal realities demonstrated through this particular episode in the life of his sons. And yet in the midst of all this, Noah was clearly allowed by God to know the certainty of the coming Messiah, that he will come through Shem's line. How do we know that? Because it is in Shem's tent that Japheth may dwell. And stop and think about that for a moment. The line of Ham, Canaan's going to be eradicated. There are two lines of humanity that are left, only two. The line of Shem, which ultimately finds its expression in the Israelite world. And then there is the line of Japheth. This is the Gentile world. And here Noah recognizes that through Shem, in the tents of Shem, in one in particular, in other words, will be an opportunity for Gentiles to be gathered into the blessing, the gospel blessing, to dwell within the tents. Noah's blessing on Japheth is the very blessing by which we as Gentiles have been brought into, been included in the grace of God. And it is how you and I can also be a vehicle of blessing to others as we continue to seek the enlarging of Japheth within the tents of Shem, by the gospel seeking to bring others to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is peace only in Jesus Christ. There is blessing only in Jesus Christ. That's the lesson that sin should teach us. We can't save ourselves. But there is a Saviour, the Saviour of the world, even Jesus Christ. This is the great and glorious blessing that hangs upon those who find their rest in Christ, who dwell in his tent, the tent of real blessing, the tabernacle of unending grace. Let us rejoice in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. It's a sad word, for it exposes the sadness that often characterizes our life. But we thank you, O Father, that these sadnesses, that these moments of sin, though real, in those who know the blessing of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are nonetheless aberrations. They are not the norm. The norm is grace. And we long to be free from the remnant of sin, the remaining influence of sin within us. We pray that as we wait for that day when Christ will come again and everything will be perfect in that day, including in us, that our Heavenly Father, we will know the expansive power and expanding power of the Holy Spirit to help us to resist temptation, to turn our back upon Satan's whispers, to flee from temptation, and to embrace holiness, to be a people who evidence your grace through compassion, through gentleness of spirit in dealing even with sin in one another, concerned for righteousness amongst us, to build up, and to being careful even in the way that we go about that, that love may abound, that peace may be multiplied, that unity may be maintained and evidenced in new ways. So we thank you that this is the blessing that rests upon us in Christ. And in his name we praise you. Amen.